Good morning, ladies. I brought my Bible. It's very large print. So let's talk about 1 Corinthians 4 from the Bible together today. My name is Kristen Harper. My husband Ross and I have been at Grace Community Church for 30 years, and we raised our two daughters here. Some of you moms might remember me as Mrs. Harper, the Cubby's craft lady and Sunday school teacher for 15 years. Those were happy days in children's ministries, talking to children about God, Jesus, and the Bible. One thing I learned about teaching was to keep it simple. With four-year-olds, I could only make one point. So I would tell them the one point, teach the one point in the Bible story, and then repeat and end with the one point. I would even make a craft with that one point so that when parents asked their kids, "What did you learn in Sunday school?" my one point was their answer. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, the great teacher, makes his one point, unity in Christ. For chapter 4, my one main point today is God is great and we are not. So Christians are to live as humble servants and trustworthy stewards in unity. I will have several supporting points, but I think you can handle it. A major difference about teaching my sisters in Christ is that you can read and write. So please take out your Bible and get your pen and paper ready, and let's study 1 Corinthians 4 together. Something else I learned about teaching is to define the important words I use. I want to begin by defining three words that are essential for understanding this chapter, but two of them don't even appear in the text. The three key words are glory, humility, and trustworthy. In 1 Corinthians 4, God's glory is the motivation for action. Humility is the main characteristic of servants, and trustworthy is the attribute of God that believers are to display as God's stewards. Let's define these key words. I love the definition in the big white biblical doctrines book for the word glory. Glory is the consummate beauty of the totality of his perfections. Oh, that just rolls off my tongue and is lovely to think about. I used to tell four-year-olds, though, with hand motions, that glory is everything God is and does. It's good and great. Yay! The word glory is not found in our chapter, but glory is the revelation of God throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 4, we see that the glory of God is the motivation for Christians to live as humble servants and trustworthy stewards, because God is worthy to be obeyed. The next word I want to define is humility, which does not appear in 1 Corinthians 4 either, but it's the main characteristic of humble servant described in this chapter. Humility means having a low opinion of oneself and a modest estimate of one's worth and unworthiness. In simple terms, humility means to know your low position and act like it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, humility was not a respected virtue in ancient Greek culture, where pride, honor, and fame were highly exalted instead. Then Jesus came to earth, and he blessed the poor in spirit, washed his disciples' feet, and redefined greatness as humble service, stating in Matthew 9:35, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Philippians 2:8 says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. James and Peter wrote, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We all need grace from God, So we need to understand and practice humility. The other word I want to define up front is trustworthy, which appears in chapter 4, verses 2 and 17, and can also be translated faithful. Trustworthy is an adjective that describes how a person transacts official business for someone else by doing what he's told and keeping his promises. A promise is saying that you will do something. We break a promise when we don't do it. We keep our promises when we do what we said we would do. Basically, trustworthy or faithful means to say you're going to do something and you do it. Promises are important in the Christian faith, aren't they? Our salvation depends on God keeping his promises. His promises to send a Savior from Genesis 3:15, to forgive all of our sins, and to send the Holy Spirit to help us. According to Titus 1:2, God's promise is our hope for eternal life. Scripture says that God is faithful. He keeps all of his promises, so we can trust him. We see these three key words connect in 1 Corinthians 4 when humble servants and trustworthy stewards obey God's commands because of his glory. Our glorious God calls his people to be humble and faithful, and we need help to do that. Let's pause here to pray and ask the Lord's blessing for our reading, studying, and applying of his holy word. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your glory. Thank you for keeping all of your promises. And please give us wisdom to understand and strength to obey. Amen. As we have learned in EWG, Paul wrote this letter to the Church of Believing Gentiles in Corinth, a Mediterranean trade city that was rife with debauchery, moral depravity, and gross pagan idolatry. Into this culture came Paul, who preached the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ and lived among them for 18 months. A few years later, he heard rumors of sin infiltrating and dividing the church. Paul continued his ministry by writing letters to answer their questions and confront their sins before he visited them again. In chapter 1, Paul said they have unity in Christ because of their calling as saints through the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit promoted unity in Christ by enabling believers to understand God's mysterious wisdom. In chapter 3, Paul went back to the basics for those immature believers about the work of God to build his church. Now in chapter 4, Paul, ever the teacher, repeats his point of unity in Christ by admonishing the Corinthian believers in three ways: with perspective, with sarcasm, and with love. For many years, the first day of school with our daughters included taking a picture in front of our house, in front of these green, big-leafed banana trees. People ask if bananas ever grow, and yes, we get a bunch every now and then. When you drive by our house, you can see those banana trees in our front yard. But when you look at our home from 500 feet above, you can barely see the trees. Have you ever tried this on Google Earth? When I scroll out, that significant location for my family becomes an indistinguishable speck on the globe. I show you these pictures to help us understand perspective. Perspective pertains to the science of optics, referring to the appearance of objects in depth from our position as perceived by our own two eyes. It has also come to refer to someone's mental point of view or opinion. Your perspective is the way that you perceive things, either to see with your eyes or to think with your mind. in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul begins by admonishing the believers to change their perspective, to change how they look at and think about their teachers, about themselves, and about God. Having a right perspective will eliminate divisive factions and build unity in their church. The right perspective they need is humility, to know their low position and act like it. There's that key word we defined at the beginning, humility. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4 and listen as I read the first section, verses 1 through 7. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Did you notice the optical terms, regard, examine, and bring to light the things hidden? Paul begins by instructing the Corinthians to regard or look at us, referring to the teachers they had been exalting, including Paul and Apollos and Cephas mentioned in chapter 3. But Paul wanted to be seen as he truly is, as these teachers truly are. They are servants or slaves of Christ who are only doing what their master commands. They are stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards who manage the household affairs for God, the creator and owner of everything. They are to be found trustworthy to obey God's commands and to keep their promises as proof of their loyalty to him. And the mystery Paul mentioned in verse 1 is the gospel of salvation revealed through Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the Corinthians to change their perspective about their teachers, to see them as the humble servants and trustworthy stewards that they really are. In verses 3 and 4, Paul warned about another vision problem, examining. The believers in the Corinthian church had the wrong perspective about themselves, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. That's pride. They had been exalting themselves and looking down on others to inspect and judge all the teachers. But Paul disabused them of their pride by saying that it is a very small thing to be examined by them. Paul even admitted that he cannot examine himself from the right perspective. Humble servants are too low to examine and judge themselves, let alone anyone else. Paul wanted the Corinthians to change their perspective about themselves. The right perspective also includes a high view of God. Paul made much about God. Only God can rightly examine us, according to verse 5, because our sovereign God has perfect timing. Our God of revelation sheds light to reveal hidden things, and our omniscient God knows the motives of our hearts. Accolades from fellow sinners are of no value. Paul wrote that the only worthwhile prize is praise from our great God. And be assured, God's trustworthy stewards will receive their reward in heaven. With this right perspective, they needed to learn not to exceed what was written. In other words, a humble, trustworthy servant obeys God's commands, nothing more, nothing less. God tells us in the Bible how to honor and submit to our leaders for unity in the church. Paul wrote these commands to stop judging, to stop arrogantly promoting their favorite teacher, and to stop dividing the church into factions. Paul concluded this section by asking rhetorical questions that reinforce his exhortation to change their perspective. These questions test thoughts and motives in order to reveal false or sinful ideas. When you read verse 7 this week at home, did you try to answer these questions? For who regards you as superior? Nobody. And what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Did they boast because they had the wrong perspective about themselves? You know, I'm going to keep asking myself these questions in my battle with pride. Paul admonished the Corinthians to change their perspective. The right perspective about their teachers and themselves is humility, to know their low position, to stop boasting and dividing over leaders, and to act like the trustworthy stewards who obey their master's commands. The right perspective also includes a high view of God, who is superior, who gives good things, and who deserves our gratitude for these gifts. When we read 1 Corinthians, we are essentially reading other people's mail. Paul wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago to a specific group of people, the struggling church of believers in Corinth. Some say that speaking face-to-face is the ideal way to communicate and maintain relationships. But when absent or apart, letters can be helpful to exchange information before the next meeting. In modern times, we use emails and texts. Sending a written message gives the recipient time to think before reacting, to edit their response, gather information, or make changes. Just like all communication between humans, letters can be misunderstood by the intended recipient, and even more so by other readers in different times and places. One of our challenges as distant readers comes in the next passage of chapter 4, when our teacher Paul uses the technique that Pastor MacArthur and other commentators identify as sarcasm. Sarcasm is saying or writing the opposite of what you mean in order to provoke a reaction or to highlight inconsistencies. It can be hard to detect sarcasm in writing because we can't hear the tone of the speaker or watch their facial expressions for clues about their intent. Sarcasm uses a sharp, stinging bite to make its point. We tend to use sarcasm in sinful, hurtful ways. Like when we say to our perpetually late friend, "Great, you're right on time." It's tricky to use sarcasm in a righteous way for a benevolent purpose, but it can be done. God speaks with sarcasm in Job 38 and 39 when he starts asking him questions. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" God was reminding Job of his humble position before the glorious creator and sustainer of the universe. Jesus provoked the hypocritical Pharisees in their man-made religious system. Jesus would often begin his comments with, "Have you not read?" Perhaps some of them did read the scrolls again, because the Bible tells us that a few Pharisees repented and believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And I laugh at the story in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal while they were frantically dancing around, appealing to their false idol to ignite their offering. In verse 27, Elijah, who worships the one true God, sarcastically says to them, "Call out with a loud voice, for Baal is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." With this sarcasm, Elijah got the attention of the watching Israelites to show that God is real and powerful, and Baal is nothing and useless. Elijah provoked them to repent of their idol worship and to turn back to the God of Israel. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read the next section, 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13, with a little bit of voice inflection and facial expression to highlight the sarcasm. Paul writes, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, dregs of all things, even until now." After admonishing the Corinthians to change their perspective, now Paul uses sarcasm to provoke them to repent of pride and put on humility. Paul begins in verse 8 to point out the Corinthians' lofty opinions of themselves when they boasted, claiming they were already filled and would become rich and kings. They acted like they had it all, but this was not their current condition. Paul loved them and wanted good things for them, so he confronted their pride. Paul contrasted their lofty claims with the apostles' humble position. Apostles are last of all, condemned to death, and a spectacle to the world. Then Paul ping-ponged between more of the people's arrogance with more of the apostles' humility to highlight their inconsistencies. We might be tempted to think that Paul was exaggerating about his humble life, using words in verse 10 like fools, weak, and without honor, and more in verse 11 with hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, toiling, and working with their own hands. Paul gives more harrowing details of his hard life in 2 Corinthians 11. Is this what it means to be a Christian, to be a humble follower of Christ? Yes. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." What a contrast of how Jesus described the Christian life compared to the boasting of the Corinthians. Paul had admonished them to change their perspective to humility, and now he provoked them with sarcasm to repent of their pride. 1 Corinthians 4:12 goes on to say that when they are reviled, the humble act by blessing and speaking praises to God for his goodness. When they are persecuted, the humble act by enduring and suffering for Christ's sake. When they are slandered, the humble act by trying to conciliate, in other words, to beseech exhort, entreat, and comfort. Paul uses the word conciliate, parakaleo, in almost every letter in the Bible he writes. This word is used in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, which says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal, parakaleo, beseeching and entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Humble stewards are trustworthy to do the most important thing God tells us to do, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, him who knew no sin, who paid our penalty and gave believers his righteousness. Believers rejoice to hear the good news, don't we? Because it reminds us to enjoy God's forgiveness by repenting daily and live with hope for our eternal life with him. There might be some here today, though, who can't rejoice because they don't believe that Jesus can forgive them. I've been praying for you to come to EWG today, to hear this gospel message, to read the Bible for yourself, and to ask God for this gift of salvation. It's the most important thing. We've considered how Paul admonished with perspective in verses 1 through 7 and with sarcasm in verses 8 through 13. In the final section of chapter 4, Paul will teach and admonish the Corinthians with love. Love is a choice to do what is best for someone, the easy way or the hard way. Love is an ongoing series of actions, not a warm, fuzzy feeling that comes and goes. You and I have to constantly reject the world's promotion of fake love, that saccharine substitute of dramatic flames of passion without endurance, romance without reality, and sensual lust outside of marriage. I'm looking forward to studying 1 Corinthians 13 in a few weeks, when Paul describes all of the actions of love. Love is being patient and kind, not acting jealous or arrogant or unbecomingly, not bragging or seeking its own, not provoked, not taking into account a wrong suffered, nor rejoicing in unrighteousness. But love rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Did you notice that the love described in chapter 13 is the same love that Paul is already talking about in chapter 4? Love does not boast, is not arrogant, does not seek its own, nor rejoice in unrighteousness. Sometimes it's easy to love other people and do good things for them. Paul enjoyed fellowship with the Corinthians in the past and was hoping to spend the winter with them. In chapter 16, Paul rejoiced because he had been refreshed by visitors sent from the Corinthian church. In unity, Paul sent greetings to them and blessings of grace, peace, and love. Sometimes, though, we love someone best when we do hard things for them, like when moms and dads say no, or you yell and grab someone before they run into danger, or you confront sin no matter what someone's reaction might be. In this final section, Paul chose to love the Corinthians the easy ways and the hard ways. Let's read 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Take note of the six ways Paul loved the believers in Corinth, by choosing to do what was best for them, the easy ways and the hard ways. Because Paul loved the believers in Corinth, he admonished them. Admonish means to warn or notify of a fault for the purpose of correction, not to destroy them or leave them in shame. Warning friends about sin might provoke them to feel ashamed and convicted, but those feelings are helpful warning signs to beware of lingering in sin and to choose righteousness instead. Second, Paul loved the believers in Corinth because he shared the gospel with them, and God saved them. They had a special relationship with Paul because he was the first to share the gospel. My husband and I feel that way about John MacArthur, who clearly shared the gospel with us in his sermons. And some of you might feel that way about Pastor John, too. The Corinthians could be thankful for other tutors, just like we can give thanks for Nathan Busnitz and all the other pastors who preach at Grace for our ongoing sanctification. Third, because Paul loved the believers in Corinth, he set a good example to imitate, he sent another example, and he taught everyone to be a good example. Paul exhorted them to imitate him. But then he sent someone else, Timothy, his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. There's that key word, trustworthy or faithful. And Paul consistently taught the same thing in every church so that everyone would be good examples too. The fourth way Paul demonstrated his love to the believers in Corinth was to defend them against evil. He was ready to come to Corinth, confront the arrogant people, and test their power, because Paul had full confidence in the power of God. In the midst of Paul's boldness, notice his humility when he added the phrase, "if the Lord wills." Paul told them his travel plans, but knew that God, who sovereignly controls all things, could change his plans. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Verse 21 starts with a question to get the Corinthians thinking. What do you desire? What did the Corinthians want to happen when Paul arrived? Paul wrote this loving letter to give them time to think before they reacted, and opportunity to apply God's wisdom before he got there. Because Paul loved the believers in Corinth, he would discipline them if they didn't repent. The book of Proverbs gives instructions for fathers to lovingly discipline their children through training, encouraging, using the rod, and giving consequences, things that can seem hard in the moment. Paul considered these believers his beloved children, so he would do the hard thing of discipline if necessary on his next visit. But Paul would prefer to love them the easy way by gently comforting them when he gets there. It seems that Paul was ready to comfort them when he wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians, where he praises God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul was teaching and admonishing the Corinthians with love to pursue unity in Christ. Love is a choice to do what is best for someone, the easy way or the hard way. Love is an ongoing series of actions. So Paul admonished them, shared the gospel, set a good example, defended them against evil, and gave them time to repent before disciplining them, because he wanted to come to them with love and a spirit of gentleness. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul got practical about unity in the Corinthian church, teaching with perspective, with sarcasm, and with love. Paul admonished the believers to change their perspective, to change how they looked at and thought about their teachers, about themselves, and about God. Paul's sarcasm provoked them to repent of pride and put on humility. And Paul admonished the Corinthians with love, speaking and demonstrating that love is a choice to do what is best for someone, because Paul was willing to love them the easy ways and the hard ways. God included this personal letter from Paul in the Bible, written as a spiritual father to the believers in Corinth for our learning and benefit also. So let's think about what we should apply to our lives and church this week. Do we need to change our perspective about our teachers, about ourselves, or about God? You know, Grace Community Church is going through a transition with the loss of our beloved pastor. We might be tempted to gossip or to promote our favorite teacher to be the next head pastor. But we learned that this is divisive to the unity of the church. Instead, let's be thankful and enjoy all of the wonderful pastors who teach here every week and appreciate the visiting preachers who come to comfort and encourage us in Christ. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And remember, God is omniscient and knows who our next head pastor will be. So we can wait patiently in his sovereign timing. With humility, we can have the right perspective about our teachers, ourselves, and God. Have we been provoked by Paul's sarcasm to repent from our pride? If so, then 1 John 1:9 assures believers that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did Paul's sarcasm also provoke us to put on actions of humility? Let us strive to bless with our speech, endure through trials, and try to conciliate as peacemakers. EWG will be studying the book of James in April and May because it addresses these very issues. And because every believer should be prepared to share the gospel of salvation as faithful ambassadors for Christ, your table leaders will have gospel tracts that you can read for yourself before giving them away. How should we respond to Paul's message of love? Maybe some of us feel convicted by Paul's reproofs. So let's remember that those feelings are warning signals to repent and put on righteous thoughts, words, and deeds. Thank the Lord for godly friends who we can imitate, even as we strive to be good examples for others. And let's keep praying for all the pastors, elders, and teachers in our local church and God's church worldwide who proclaim the gospel, teach the full counsel of God from the Bible, and defend against error. Dear sisters, take comfort in God, in his word, and in fellowship and unity in Christ, in our church, and here at Every Woman's Grace. The main point I want to make from 1 Corinthians 4 is this: God is great, and we are not. So Christians are to live as humble servants and trustworthy stewards in unity. God is great, so let's develop a high view of God by worshiping him in all of his glory. You and I, we are not great. So let's remember our lowly position in humility and faithfully obey God's commands. Did you listen to the recommended resources on our lessons this week from 2023? While I was preparing to teach, I listened to something different. Our pastor teacher, John MacArthur, preaching on 1 Corinthians back in 1975. Classic. At the end of the first of three sermons, he made these comments. He said, "I appreciate when you say, 'That was good,' when my own conscience says, 'That was good.' But someday, at the end of my life, the greatest thing could ever happen would be if the Lord looked me in the eye and said to me, 'John, well done, good, faithful servant.' Wouldn't that be great? Then have pure motives in your ministry as I must in mine." End of quote from 1975. 50 years later, God affirmed that request when Pastor John was welcomed into heaven, faithful to the end. Would you like to hear that too? Well done, good and faithful servant. I would. So then let's be humble servants and trustworthy stewards of God, pursuing unity in Christ. I'll close by reading Pastor John's prayer from 1975. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us. Clarify it in our hearts, specifically as it applies to each individual. Make us the kind of servants you want us to be. Help us to remember that if we do anything, it isn't worthy of glory. It's only what we should have done because necessity is laid on us. Father, if there are some in our midst who have served you from impure motives, heal that. If there are some who haven't served you at all, they've been unfaithful. May they be faithful from this day to use their gifts, their ministries, their abilities, and your word to pass on to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.